We are slowly working our way through these last verses of Ephesians chapter 4. Tonight in the preaching of the Word of God, coming to Ephesians 4 verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Sin always brings trouble, grief, sorrow, and misery. It always does. Sin never brings what Satan promises that it will bring. It never brings what the pleasure itself that appears to be before us promises to bring. It only brings trouble, grief, and sorrow. Never happiness, never peace, never goodness. Some of the troubles that sin brings to our lives are the following. We often have burdened consciences. We have that deep sense of being unsettled in heart and mind before the face of God. Like Pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress, the weight of that burden can often be excruciating. The burden that comes because of guilt. The burden that comes because of a guilty conscience. Often our life itself can become miserable. Just hard. Sin has terrible effects. There's often consequences. If a thief steals, you go to jail, and prison is a miserable place. If someone commits adultery, their marriage breaks down, and they have the heartache of that brokenness. If a drug addict falls into that old temptation again, soon they find themselves back in the gutter, often homeless, cold, destitute, alone, their body slowly breaking down and again feeling without God and without hope in the world. Fraudster, someone who's cheating, lying, and stealing, who gets caught, is having to pay restitution and the fines and the penalties for this and find themselves soon perhaps destitute. And then there's the more trouble that sin brings, and that is other people are harmed. Not only is your own life, your conscience, burdened, often the lives of other people are harmed. Not only do you face the consequences, but one of the utterly tragic realities about sin is that when we sin in homes and families and relationships, parents against children, children against parents, spouses, friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, that we make other people's lives miserable. And that the misery that comes from the infection of sin spreads. But in all these things that I've described so far, which are deeply uncomfortable and burdensome, we really haven't gotten to the core problem that sin brings to our lives. And that sin, by its nature, brings alienation from God. Sin offends God. God is offended every time you sin, and it doesn't matter if in your mind it was a big sin or a small sin. David understood this, Psalm 51. He had sinned a great sin. We know that his conscience was burdened. He writes about that in Psalm 32. We know that he suffered the consequences, miserable consequences, broken-hearted consequences as his little baby went to the grave. We know that he saw the harm of that sin in his family. The sword will not depart from your house, David. But yet he's able to confess in Psalm 51 these words, "Against you and you only have I sinned." In other words, he came to understand in the depths of his heart, his deepest conviction, that the problem, the ultimate problem of sin, was that against the Lord he had sinned and done this evil in the sight of God. It's that profound reality of sin bringing alienation from God that is behind and undergirds this command in Ephesians 4:30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So we study this text and that the reality that the Scriptures teach us here, that our sins grieve the Holy Spirit of God. We're going to ask a number of questions to study, as we study the text together. We're going to ask a number of simple questions. First, who is the Holy Spirit? Fundamental question that's important before we understand this text. What does it mean to grieve the Holy Spirit? A more fundamental question would be, who is the Holy Spirit? A second question is, what has the Holy Spirit done for us? What has He done for me? In other words, what is the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer? And after we've asked those two questions, then we're going to go back to the command, and we're going to say, how then can I keep this command? Hopefully motivated to keep it. The command, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. So the first question is, who is the Holy Spirit? Second question is, how does the Holy Spirit work in the life of the believer? What has He done for me? And then thirdly, how can I obey this command not to grieve Him? So who is the Holy Spirit? Here we have a very full name for the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. We're going to get into that a little more in a moment. But the Apostle says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Who is this? The Spirit is mentioned throughout the letter. Chapter 1, verse 13. The Apostle says about the Ephesians, in Christ, in Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And then again in verse 17, he mentions the work of the Holy Spirit, giving to them the Spirit of wisdom and revelation and all knowledge. Chapter 2, verse 18, the Spirit is mentioned again. For through Him, Jesus, who by the cross broke down the middle wall of separation between Jew and Gentiles, reconciled us to God, for through Christ we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. It also keeps mentioning here the Holy Spirit. Chapter 2, verse 22. He reminds us that we are the building of God, the temple of God, and that we are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. You keep reading in chapter 3, verse 5 again, that the Spirit of God made known the truth of God to the apostles and the prophets. Again, this is another strong declaration of the importance of the Spirit of God. Chapter 3, verse 16, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, that's the Father in heaven, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man. The Spirit is the one who strengthens. Again, the letter continues to the very end of the letter itself to describe the work of the Spirit, but perhaps one of the most closely related reference to the Spirit is in chapter 4, where the Apostle says, beginning at verse 2, I beseech you, therefore, to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with all longsuffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. Clearly, the Holy Spirit is important. If you keep reading chapters 5 and 6, the Apostle will continue to refer to the Holy Spirit. Anyone perhaps remember where the Holy Spirit is first mentioned in the Scriptures? Genesis chapter 1. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Remember the Holy Spirit's importance throughout the Old Testament. We read some references in Psalm 51. You can read references all through the prophets. We're going to go to one of those a little bit later, in Isaiah 63. You read about the Holy Spirit in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. He's the one. Jesus was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. We read about the Spirit coming on Jesus. He was anointed with the Spirit in His baptism, where the Father declared that He was well-pleased in the Son. The Son was being baptized, and the Spirit came in the form of a dove there on that day, and He was filled with the Spirit. Baptism in the Great Commission is commanded to be done in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Trinitarian benediction or blessing of God that you often hear here, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, is another reminder about the nature of God. In other words, the Spirit is not mentioned in the Scripture as a figure all alone, but rather the third person of the Trinity, together with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that there's one true and living God that exists eternally in three distinct persons. The third person of the Trinity is the Spirit of the living God. We confess this often from the Nicene Creed, where we say, "And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, that he himself is God. He is the one who spoke by the prophets. That when we read, 'Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God,' as we pull all these strands together, that we are talking about a person of the Trinity who is fully and wholly divine. Not a force, not a power, but a person, and a person who can be grieved here according to our text." You look at the words, don't get used to this. It's not just the Spirit, but the Holy Spirit. The attribute of his holiness, his absolute transcendent moral purity is emphasized again and again in the Scriptures. He is the Spirit of holiness. He is the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God, sent by the Father and the Son, holy and fully God in and of himself, divine. Again, earlier, who with together with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified by the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes you hear me use the apostolic greeting from the book of Revelation. And there we read, you hear, "Grace, mercy, and peace from him who is and was and is to come." And then this phrase, "from the seven spirits who are before his throne." That's not seven Holy Spirits, but that's the fullness of the Holy Spirit who's before the throne. The Father's on the throne. The Son is at the right hand of the Father. The Spirit is at the throne. They are together on the throne, the triune God who inhabits eternity. Again, this is the Holy Spirit of God. He is a person. As Christ is a person, as the Father is a person, and here can be grieved. The verb is to feel sorrow, distress, or even weep. But there's also a key Old Testament reference that we're going to study for a moment to understand this text better, and also the person of the Holy Spirit. If you turn your Bibles for a moment to Isaiah chapter 63, there's an echo here in Ephesians 4 of an Old Testament text. As a matter of fact, if you read verse 10 of Isaiah 63, we read there of Israel, "They rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit." Now, this text is critical to understanding both, as we continue to understand who the Holy Spirit is, but this particular text, there's a parallel here, similar in content to Ephesians 4:30. The context, if you go back to verse 6, God has trodden down the peoples in his anger, made them drunk in his fury, brought them down in their strength to the earth. And then after the discipline of God is mentioned, now the prophet is being reminded of the loving kindness of the Lord. And as he does that, verse 9, he begins to talk about the Exodus. The Exodus is the great event of Old Testament history that has the word redemption, the redemption that God provides, emblazoned over it. When we read there that God was their Savior in all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel, this is important, of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them in the days of old, or all the days of old. The Exodus is being described. The Lord himself is mentioned, verse 7, "I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has made known to us." That is Yahweh, Jehovah, God's name here is being invoked. And then the presence of God, verse 9, "The angel of his presence saved them in his love and his pity, he redeemed them." And we often think of the angel of the Lord pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have in verse 10, "but they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit." And if you put it all together, actually here in Isaiah chapter 63, we have a Trinitarian theology of God himself in how he relates to his people, the first, second, and third persons of the Trinity, and that as God shows his love, the triune God shows his love. As the angel of the presence leads, so the Father and the Son are also active. As the Spirit is grieved by the rebellion of Israel, he is also the one who is the agent of the presence of God for the people of Israel, for God to the people of Israel. The result is that here, in the rebellion and grieving of the Holy Spirit, Israel has clearly rebelled against the triune God, against the God of Israel himself. Now, the important thing here, to pull these strands together, is that in Isaiah 63, the Holy Spirit's ministry is linked directly to the presence and power of God amongst his worshiping people in the camp of Israel. Verse 10 and 11 again, "But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit, so he turned himself against them as an enemy. He fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old Moses and his people, saying, 'Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit within them?'" And what this tells us is that the presence of God in the camp of Israel cannot be divorced from the presence of the Holy Spirit of God in the camp of Israel. In other words, the triune God was present there with his people. And when Israel rebelled, they rebelled against the Spirit of God. The Spirit here, Isaiah is saying, is the powerful presence of God with his people. We're going to go back to Isaiah 63 a little bit later, but now back to Ephesians chapter 4. Next question is, what has the Holy Spirit done for us? If you keep reading in our text, he says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." This is very glorious, powerful language. It's the language of the Holy Spirit as the gift and promise of the Father, proceeding from the Father and the Son to his people to seal them for the day of redemption. Again, there's language earlier in the book that is similar that we've looked at. He is the Holy Spirit of promise, verse 13 and 14 of chapter 1. The Holy Spirit of promise, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. You see a similar theme, an exalted view of the work of the Holy Spirit in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. There we read that all the promises of God, verse 20, in Christ are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ has anointed us is God, who has also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. If we pull all these together, what has the Holy Spirit done for us? Clearly, the apostle is teaching us that the Holy Spirit has been given to believers as a seal, as an earnest of our inheritance, as a guarantee of our inheritance. And if you keep reading, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. In other words, the Holy Spirit given to us in our regeneration is the same Spirit that is keeping us until the day that Jesus comes on the clouds from glory. And the reason that we will be ready for that day is the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee, the earnest, the down payment of our final inheritance on that great day. Now, other Bible texts teach us about what the Spirit does for us. He's the one, John 15:6, who bears witness of the Lord Jesus Christ to us. He has a ministry of illumination. You ever wonder why some people can read the Bible and see nothing of the kingdom and power and glory of Jesus Christ, and others can? It's because the Word of God shines like light in this present darkness. But light does nothing for somebody who's blind. It is the Spirit of God, to use the language of this morning's sermon, who opens blind eyes and causes the deaf to hear. And so the word goes out, but without the accompanying power of the Holy Spirit, the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit, who bears witness of Jesus Christ, he bears witness of me, that's the promise of Jesus concerning the Spirit, John 15, we would not see the kingdom, power, and glory of Jesus Christ. And it's often why we also forget about the work of the Spirit. Because that illuminating work is a work which bears witness to Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. The gift of faith, the faith that he works in us, is a faith that causes us to cling to Jesus Christ. Yet without the powerful work of the Holy Spirit, we would be lost forever. And if we lost the work of the Holy Spirit, if that were possible as a believer, a true believer, we would also be lost forever. We are wholly dependent on His divine ministry of illumination and sustaining power. Now, He exercises this ministry in the believer, first, in bringing us to faith by the work of regeneration. He's the one who makes dead sinners alive. You cannot be born again, Jesus says in John 3, unless you are born of water and the Spirit. If the Holy Spirit does not work that great work of regeneration, bringing you from death to life, you cannot be in Christ, you cannot be saved. Perhaps one of the simplest illustrations of this, well, when the apostle wrote in chapter 2, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, it's a vivid picture of our spiritual state, a corpse, dead and cold on the ground. No life in us. An illustration of the power of the Spirit to bring life, perhaps most poignantly, comes from Genesis chapter 2. God formed Adam's body out of the dust of the ground, and he had no life. This is very important, actually, to understand regeneration. He had no life until God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and man became a living soul. This is what the Holy Spirit does. This is how he brings salvation by grace through faith. The Holy Spirit makes us who were dead in trespasses and sins, he makes us alive. If you are converted, if you're in Jesus Christ, how did this happen? Because the Holy Spirit of God entered into your heart. And without any of your power, energy, or contribution in any way, shape, or form, came to a dead, lost sinner, worthy of wrath and condemnation only. And you he made alive. This is the work of the Spirit of God. He entered in bringing life. He washed you with the blood of Jesus Christ. And then he immediately began, right away, began renovating your heart again by the power of the same Spirit of God. For 2 Corinthians chapter 3. When one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit. Again, a powerful text that reminds us of the divine power of the Holy Spirit, third person of the Trinity. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled faith, unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. In other words, he enters in, he takes what is dead, he makes us alive, and then he begins the work of renovation from one degree of glory to another degree of glory, conforming us to the image of Christ by unstoppable divine power promised in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then he teaches us. Jesus says, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. The Bible says even more. The Bible says, now, you need to think about this. In the work of regeneration, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, takes up residence in the believer. You are temples of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3:16, 6:13. And this is to be thought of in remarkable ways. It's not theoretical, but it is the divine presence, just as the divine presence filled the temple with the Shekinah glory of the living God, who is holy, holy, holy. So the Spirit of God, who hovered over the face of the waters, who descended on Christ like a dove at his baptism, that Spirit dwells in the believer. That Spirit regenerates the believer. I was reading this week in Herman Bovink as he describes the work of regeneration. And he says powerfully that that work of regeneration actually extends both body and soul in the sense that there is a new principle of life in us. Therefore, we do not present our members to unrighteousness. The Spirit of God dwells in the believer. And then even more, John 14, 23, he makes us a fit home for the Father and the Son. And then he intercedes for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. And the Christian life then begins and it continues and it will never end because it is empowered. It has been enlivened by the Spirit of God. If we live in the Spirit, Paul writes to the Galatians, let us keep in step with the Spirit. He understands that the principle of life, new life that he has in Christ, is life in the Spirit, and that the Spirit dwells in him. It is the Spirit, Romans 5:5, that has poured the love of God into your heart. If you have ever been able to express any true love to God or to your neighbor, that too is the work of the Spirit of the living God. Now, this is who the Spirit is. And this is just for a moment what he's done. Now go back to the command. And do not grieve this Holy Spirit, the one who dwells in you, who has taken up residence in you, who's renovating you that your heart would be a fit home for the Father and the Son, without whom you would have no communion with God, with whom you have communion with God, and the earnest, the guarantee of everlasting life. And the promise on the great day when Jesus comes that you'll be received and ushered into heavenly glory and have the fullness of that inheritance. That is the work of the Spirit. And the apostle says, don't grieve him. Now that should make the command much easier to obey, even though we don't fully haven't unpacked it yet. But when you take all the weight of what we've just gone through, truly God, the Holy Spirit of God, and so gracious, kind, enlivening, powerful, and near, so loving, tender, and kind, the apostle says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, the one who brought you from death to life, united you to Jesus Christ, washed you in the blood of Jesus, clothed you in his righteousness. This Holy Spirit, the one who lives in you, who says, your heart is now my home. I have sealed you to the day of redemption. The apostle says, don't, to use the literal Greek, don't make him weep. Now, how can you do that? How could you grieve the Lord? If we go back to Isaiah 63, just for a moment at least, to think about what this means. There the prophet says, then they rebelled, and they grieved the Holy Spirit of God. It's rebellion that grieves the Lord. That text is so powerful because it also includes the idea of presence. I said that earlier. The presence of God with his people for their good and their salvation. You remember when Moses asked, Lord, if you will not go with us, I will not go. We cannot go. And God promised, my presence will go with you. The pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire and my divine, supernatural, protecting, guarding, sanctifying presence. I will go with you. I'm not going to leave you. I made promises. I will keep my promises. In Ephesians, you have the same thing. Ephesians 2, 22. Here the whole building, the church of Jesus Christ, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together, hear the language, for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Acts chapter 2. The sound of a mighty rushing wind and the tongues of fire. The Spirit of God came upon the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord is the Savior of his church. He's the one who has redeemed us, like he redeemed Israel from Egypt. He's the one who's in covenant with us. He's the one who gives us rest. And the command here is, do not rebel against him. Do not live in continued, open, unrepentant sin, or you will grieve the Holy Spirit of God. If you rebel, you will grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And that's the import of this command. Now we put it together in its immediate context. What does spirit-grieving rebellion look like? Well, verse 29 is the closest example, and it's actually joined to this text by the word and. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, But what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. The logic of the text is simple. When corrupt communication flows out of your mouth, you're grieving the Spirit of God. But that's not the only text that's connected to this. It's the whole section. Therefore, putting away lying, be angry and do not sin. Let him who stole steal no longer, but work with his hands. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. And then what follows? Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, malice, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. In other words, all the whole force of all of these commands, which you remember, have import on the beginning of the chapter. I therefore, prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. You were called into a new calling in Christ Jesus, be conformed to his image. The Spirit of God inhabits the temple. So with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bear with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. To grieve the Spirit is to ignore these commands, offending the living God, and doing anything that's detrimental to the unity and peace of the Church of Jesus Christ. That's how we can grieve the Spirit of God. If we put the bigger picture together, it's anything that offends the Lord, any sin that offends the Lord, particularly any sin here in this context that threatens the integrity and unity of the body of Christ. Now this is interesting because the bedrock principle here in this text is this. It's actually the very pattern of your life, your conduct, that is the measure of your communion with God. In other words, there's a connection here between holiness and communion. Between the way that we live, act, speak, talk, think, the things we look at, the way parents treat children and children treat parents and brothers and sisters in Christ, deal with one another in the church, every relationship that we have, every moment that we use, it's all connected to our communion with God. And again, this makes only clear sense from the text. The Spirit of God who indwells us, who is there with us, whose labor it is to conform us to the image of Christ, to make us more gentle, peaceable, diligent, holy, and pure, is grieved when we do not follow the pattern of Christ. Disobedience and disunity alienate us from God's favorable presence. David understood. When his conscience was burdening him, surely he was already a believer here. Psalm 51, verse 11. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. He had a deep sense of the offensiveness, the horror of his sin before God, and he knew that that conduct, apart from the mercy of God, forgiving and restoring mercy of God, would bring a breach in his fellowship with God, particularly his enjoyment of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now there's a mystery here, because the language of grieving and being grieved, in a sense, God here is condescending to our level to help us understand our communion with him. God doesn't have emotions like us. There's a big word theologians use called impassibility. But it's very clear from this text that our enjoyment of our communion with God is closely linked to our pursuit of holiness and our conduct in his church. Consider tonight again the gift of the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed to the day of redemption. The earnest of our inheritance, our guarantee, the Spirit of adoption, by whom we are enabled to cry, Abba, Father. And ask yourself the question, why would I ever do anything to grieve the Holy Spirit of God? Let's pray together. Lord our God, we come to you confessing our sins and asking, indeed as David did long ago, that you would not cast us away from your presence, that you would not take your Holy Spirit away from us, for we have sinned against you. Lord, we have not prized holiness. We have not prized the unity of the body. Lord, we have not prized these things to our own hurt. And we ask for grace to do so, Lord, lest we grieve you. Lord, we are so deeply grateful, eternally grateful,